turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. Colossians chapter 3, and I'm beginning at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Last Sunday was a very special Sunday for us, because we went to five different campuses in our county, and we had special prayer for the beginning of our school year. I shared a short devotional before we left, and essentially five of our young leaders in the congregation shared a short sermon. We got six sermons last week for the price of one. And then we went and saw the Overcomer movie. That was the full-length sermon. And I would also encourage you to go see that. I think it's here through the 5th, at least. So try to see that if you can. Everybody was right on target. And yet, I was impressed with what Katie shared. And Katie then shared her devotional with me. There's a line in her devotional that says, this passage immediately confronts us with the fact that our relationships do not belong to us. They belong to God for His use, for His purpose. She was reading from a devotional writer by the name of Paul David Tripp, and I asked her to share that with me. What Tripp seems to be saying in that devotional is that God brings people into our lives not so much for what they have to give us, but what we may have to give to them. And so the greater thought here is that we do not live the Christian life in isolation. Life is about ministry, not necessarily our personal fulfillment. And so I was struck with that, and I went back to the passage that this devotional was based on. When I went back to the passage, I wasn't so sure that's what the passage was actually saying. Let me read this passage again, and let me see if you can get the connection. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I read that several times until I began to see, yes, actually there is a connection. Paul is telling us here what it takes to make relationships work. Perhaps at the beginning of a new school year, or maybe it's just a continual thing where you work, perhaps you are dealing with an awkward or difficult relationship. The easy thing, at least we're tempted to think the easy thing, would be to cut off the relationship or block the person out. Paul here seems to be saying that as God allows us to get pushed out of our comfort zone in the attempt to relate and deal with difficult relationships, that the effort we put forth causes us to grow whether or not we are successful in the relationship or not. I'm not here to put a false sense of guilt on you if you have tried to reach out to someone and it didn't work. If they rebuffed you, that may not be your fault, but the effort you made to reach out to some person causes you to grow. And so Paul is telling us that our walk with God is a community project. I think of the words of John Wesley when he said, "The gospel of Christ knows no religion but social, no holiness but social holiness." Wesley then was pushing against the mystics. He was pushing against the monastic movement that said the way to be holy is to withdraw from people. And Wesley basically says, you ruin Christianity. You destroy it when you withdraw from people. We're not to be in a holy huddle, talking about how bad everybody is out there, but we're to go to those people and reach out to them. And so Wesley said, Christianity is essentially a social religion, and to turn it into a solitary one is to destroy it. And so Paul here expects that the church in Colossae, as well as the church in Leesville, we're supposed to make an effort to get along with other people. How do you do that? And that's the title of the message, How to Relate to Difficult People. Paul says we need to put on 6 virtues, but then he uses this graphic language. He says we're to clothe ourselves. Now, I know this can be a dilemma. It can be a dilemma to get up in the morning and, what am I going to wear? Now, Will told us initially that he could get dressed in 30 minutes or less, but that was revised downward to 2 minutes or less. Some of us struggle a little bit more, though, don't we? And we're trying to find what do we need to wear. In addition to preparing the outer person, we need to also prepare the inner person. And so Paul tells us, very graphically, that we're to put on 6 things. Now, don't lose sight of this. This is not an arbitrary list, but these are the 6 ingredients it takes for us to get along with other people, to have positive relationships. And so I promise to explain these words, and the first one is compassion. If you're looking at the King James translation, it says bowels of compassion. Another translation says a heart of compassion. Now, when we feel something emotionally, we feel it eternally. Internally. The Jewish people back at this time regarded the kidneys as the seat of their emotions. Well, we think that's strange, that that's ignorant and unlearned. But metaphorically, we talk about the heart. We feel with our heart, and yet the heart is a muscle that pumps blood. We also say, I just have a gut feeling about something. And so you pick the language of your choice. Basically, this is a matter of feeling for someone else. We cannot care about people and be apathetic at the same time. It was a vocabulary test in grade school. The teacher asked a student who was kind of zoned out, what does apathy mean? And he just said, I don't know and I don't care. She said, good, you gave me the right answer. That is what it means not to have compassion. You know, everyone cares about themselves, and it's not wrong. Again, I want to avoid this false sense of guilt. Self-preservation is normal. If you're not taking care of yourself, you need help. Yes, we care about ourselves, but we care beyond ourselves. But how do we care about those that we don't seem to have much in common with? If your Bible's still open, I begin the reading in Colossians 3, verse 12, but if you just move your eyes up to verse 11, notice that Paul is declaring that in this new order, within the kingdom of God, there is neither Greek nor Jew. Now, realize that that was a tremendous racial hostility. There were Jewish women who would not assist in the childbirth of a Gentile baby because they felt like the world already had too many Gentiles and we didn't need any more. Not to be outdone, the Greeks considered themselves to be the elite. Then, of course, this great division was between those who were circumcised and uncircumcised. The barbarian, the Scythian. Let me explain that the barbarians were the uncultured Greeks, and the Scythians were the most remote, non-Greeks. They were at the bottom of the pecking order. But he goes on to tell us we're not to judge each other on the basis of certain ceremonial rituals, such as circumcision. We're not to judge each other on educational levels or racial distinctions, nor are we to judge each other on the basis of whether we're slave or free. I just want to make a parenthetical comment. The Bible does not endorse slavery. Christianity in the first century was in no place to remove slavery, but the slavery in the Greek culture was not based on race. It was based on economic necessity, and it was very common for the slave to be higher educated than his master. So again, we change what needs to be changed in society, but God gives us the grace to deal with what we can't change. And so I find this very interesting. There was a man who was an expert in linguistics, Max Müller, observed that the Greeks had no interest at all in any language other than their own Greek language. But he said then Christianity came along and replaced the word barbarian with the word brother. You see, that's a whole different worldview, isn't it? Only through Christ can barriers of hatred and prejudice be broken. Compassion means, yes, we care about ourselves, but we care about those beyond ourselves, and God can give us the grace to care about people who are apparently very different from ourselves. And so we're to put on, that means that we're to put forth an effort to care about others. The second piece of clothing or virtue we're to put on is kindness. Now, as Christians, there are absolutes. There are things that we do not compromise on. And we should live by our principles and convictions. But the problem is, sometimes while we stand for the right thing, we can do it in the wrong way. Sometimes we have to fight this tendency against growing harsh and unkind towards those who we firmly believe are in the wrong. A little girl was overheard praying this prayer. She said, "Lord, make all the bad people good, and make all the good people nice." There's a lot of good people that forgot to be nice. Peter Marshall was once the chaplain of Congress, and Peter Marshall was famous for a number of prayers, including this one. He said, "Oh God, when I am wrong, make me easy to change. And when I am right, make me easy to live with." Now, if the Bible says it's right, it's right. But we can be hard to get along with even when we're right. Again, let me just share this from Wesley's journal. Wesley said, "The longer I live, the larger allowances I make for human infirmities. I exact more from myself and less from others." That's such a profound statement because most of us have it in reverse. We hold other people to a higher standard and cut ourselves a whole lot of slack. Wesley said, "I hold myself in a pretty tight rein, but I cut other people some slack." Let me encourage you to put on that every morning. That's what it means by the word kindness. The third thing we're to put on is humility. It may come as a surprise, but the pagan world in that day did not consider humility to be a virtue. Christianity introduced the idea of humility as a virtue and not a vice. Even clear up into the late 19th century, Nietzsche the Greek philosopher, or the German philosopher, I don't know if that name rings a bell with you, but he actually laid the philosophical groundwork for Adolf Hitler's Third Reich. Nietzsche despised this Christian virtue of humility. He looked down on it. And Nietzsche's philosophy is might makes right. I mean, if you can get by with it, then go for it. That's not the Christian philosophy. Now, having said that, I have to push back against a false humility. Look back in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Do not let anyone delight in false humility. There can be this false sense of humility in which we engage in self-deprecation. I put myself down just so someone will give me a compliment. That's juvenile. Don't go down that road. Now, I'm hoping I connect with at least one of the teachers in the congregation, but if you teach English literature, do you remember Charles Dickens' novel, David Copperfield? In the David Copperfield novel, he creates a man by the name of Uriah Heep. And as you may remember, Uriah Heep went around reminding everyone that he was so very humble. That's the false humility. If you have it, you don't know you have it. Now, let me just tell you a preacher joke. I've told this joke for 40 years, and I got it from the older generation. But one of the things, when you get two or three preachers together, eventually someone will say, have you written any new books lately? Well, that's your cue. They've already created the platform. Here's your comeback. I've said it my whole life. Yeah, I wrote a new book. The title is Humility and How I Obtained It. And we always thought that was funny because if you wrote a book about your humility, you would be proud. If you actually had humility, you would be unaware of it. So this is an elusive virtue. We're not trying to project a false sense of humility. Let me just say that some people have a false sense of piety. I grew up in the church. 2 week revival in the spring, 2 week revival in the fall, and just for diversion, we went to camp meeting during the summer. Everything else was sinful, so that's about all we could do was go to church and eat. Now they tell me I need to cut back on the eating. But I observed this just as a kid. Some people got more spiritual when they were up front. We're not talking about play act. You don't have to assert yourself. You don't have to toot your own horn. You don't have to demand recognition. But the humble person is a person who knows that God is pleased with you. You know, God the Father said to God the Son, well done. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God can give you a sense of assurance that He's pleased with you. At the end of our lives, at the day of judgment, we want to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. But you don't have to wait to the end of life. The Holy Spirit can whisper that to you. God's pleased with what you're doing. And frankly, as long as you have that, you don't have to play the act. You don't have to act humble or pious. Just be pleasing to God. Now let's go on to gentleness. Gentleness here is not an inferiority complex, but it's a quiet submission. It can be used of a wild horse that has been tamed. It's interesting we say the horse was broken, and yet the horse is worth more after it was broken than it was before it was broken. This gentleness is that God wants to tame us. The world's attitude is if somebody's going to get hurt, it may as well be you instead of me. Gentleness says, I would rather suffer than to cause you to suffer. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, discussed this word gentleness way back when, And he said it meant that a man had such self-control that he was always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Now, that may be a little bit different slant on gentleness, but the question is, what upsets you? There are things that ought to upset us, but it's not necessarily our own personal well-being. It's the injustice that happens to other people. And so we need to put on this gentleness. Finally, we're to put on patience. Patience means that the foolishness and the ignorance of others does not lead us to cynicism and despair, that their insults, that their ill treatment do not drive us to bitterness or wrath. Paul elaborates on this. Paul adds another verse, verse 13. And he says, we're to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have with one another. There are bound to be conflicts, but we need to learn to be patient with those who rub us the wrong way. We need to be forgiving. That means a willingness to release those that we have a complaint against. Now we get to the climax, verse 14. Over all these other virtues, put love. Love is the belt that holds it all in place. Without love, it's impossible to be compassionate, to be kind, to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient. Love is the glue that holds a church together. Love is the tie that binds a family together. Love is the means of our own maturity and completeness. And so, don't forget the belt of love. Back in 1993, William Bennett wrote a bestseller, probably one of the most wholesome books ever to make it on the bestseller list. It was The Book of Virtues. Well, you can't criticize that. However, Bennett was a little vague on this one point. These virtues are actually fruits of the Spirit. It's one thing to say, well, I need to try harder. No, I'm not sending you back to the world saying, well, I need to work on this harder. We don't make ourselves pious through self-discipline. Look over in chapter 2 of Colossians and beginning at verse 21. This is a legalism. This is a false spirituality that Christianity is reduced to a set of rules. It means don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. See, sometimes Christianity's don't do this, don't go there, don't listen to this, don't do that. Notice what Paul says. All these are destined to perish. They won't work, Paul says, because they're just human commands and teachings. They have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship. Again, he talks about a false humility, their harsh treatment of the body. But notice his conclusion, they lack any value in restraining our desires. And so I'm not saying you just need to work at this harder. Christian virtue is not a matter of acting the part. Look back at chapter 2, verse 16. Again, here's a set of rules. Don't be bound. Don't let other people judge you by what you eat or drink or how you celebrate certain festivals or how you keep the Sabbath. This is not basic Christianity. Sometimes a person will say, if you're really spiritual, you'll do it this way. And you can become in bondage to those things. Don't let other people impose all, you know, somebody said, the Old Testament has 10 commandments and a lot of churches added 40 more. That's not what it means to be a Christian. How do we show these Christian virtues? Essentially, the secret is found in Christ dwelling in us. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. It speaks of Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The secret is found in Christ, not in a philosophy. But verse 10 of chapter 2 says we must be full of Christ. Just as he was raised from the dead, verse 12 says He raises us from spiritual death. Then chapter 3 comes back to this. Now that you have been given new life, set your mind, put to death, clothe yourself. I'm coming to a close, but let me just talk about daily life. Sunday, I can put on a clean white shirt. But by the following Friday, it may not be all that clean and white. You see, when we get saved, we take off the old garments. We put on the new garments. But every so often, we need to put something in the wash. And so, spiritually, we maintain our Christianity, not by keeping a bunch of rules, not by play acting, not like posturing, but we maintain our Christianity through prayer and faith and obedience. When you get to the point where you think the whole world stinks, it may be time to run your own garments through the laundry. That's basically what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, make sure you've got these things on. And if your clothes are stained, with a lack of compassion, with rudeness and pride and harshness and impatience, we need to send some things to the laundry, don't we? And so let's stand and let me just ask you to take a little inventory, maybe even take a little sniff. Do you smell a little stale? It may not be your brother that stands in the need of prayer. It may be you. As the old song is, it's me, O Lord. Lord, let's just take inventory. How about compassion? How about kindness? How about humility? How about gentleness? How about patience? How about love? Are all those things stained? You need... See, it's a moment-by-moment relationship with Christ. It's Christ living in us. He's the secret. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to realize that sometimes you put us in awkward relationships in order to grow us and show us where we need to become more Christ-like. We think we've got it all together as long as everybody strokes us the right way. But when everything seems to be going against us, Lord, that's when we see where we're deficient. So help us this week to make sure before we leave the house that we're clothed with these Christian virtues, and above all, bind us together with your love. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.